Okay, the point of number four, if we look at page 152, we're talking about the doctrine of perseverance, and that's the difficulty of skipping so many weeks, is that kind of not sure where to get going again, but we'll just try and start right here with a little bit of review. We're talking about the doctrine of perseverance. And we talk about perseverance. We had said that there were a couple of different ideas as to how we persevere or whether we persevere. We said that one had qualifications on it, and it was called what? Do you remember the one that was? I don't know how to say it other than to give the answer away. There were some qualifications put on it. Conditional security. That's right. Conditional security. And conditional security, of course, had a couple of different things. One was the idea of apostatizing, where a person could apostatize and thus lose their security in the faith, lose their faith. And the other was to commit what the Roman Church would say is a mortal sin. And it's a special category of sin, undefined, that shifts and changes from era to era, depending on the political climate, depending on that current era's, if we can borrow a term from our era, that era's political correctness. If I'm not mistaken, they actually added some racial things and said that those now could possibly be considered mortal sins, certain types of racism and racially motivated sins. And of course, several generations ago, that wouldn't have made it anywhere near the top of the list, but because of the current political situation and the direction of our political situation, that all of a sudden becomes a very, very important issue, and the church then has the freedom, the Roman church then has the freedom to say that that's now a mortal sin, or can be a mortal sin. They want to always leave it as open-ended as possible. Of course, if there is conditional security, then the other side of that would be what? Unconditional security, meaning what we talk about when we talk about eternal security or the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And as we look at this, as we look at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, we challenge some of the ideas of conditional security and looked at some of those verses. And then we've been looking at some of the responses and arguments for eternal security or the doctrine of perseverance. We came to number four. Number four on page 152 says, these scriptures are real warnings. The writers all encourage their readers to persevere in the faith, but they are not suggesting that one can lose true faith. The scriptures do, however, teach that many people have a nominal or said faith. People are encouraged to examine their faith to make sure it is true. If people do not persevere until the end, they were never true believers. Okay? And so we looked at the first few, came down to, I think, John 3:16. Or maybe we looked at 2 Corinthians 13:5, I'm not sure. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 13:5. We're looking for the concept that you need to persevere in the faith, but also understanding that that doesn't mean that there is any way for a person to actually lose their faith. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? What is that telling us? Yeah. And if you don't persevere, then what does that say? Christ was not in you. Okay? Christ Jesus is in you if you persevere. And if you don't, if you fail the test, then Christ is not in you. Okay? Now that of course, poses a very difficult problem because it puts those who are theologically correct. That is us now. Now we are theologically correct because we have the truth of Scripture. That puts those of us who are theologically correct in an understanding of people's hearts and minds that most people themselves don't have. And when you start telling people how they are thinking, when they don't perceive it themselves, what kind of resistance do you meet? You meet extreme resistance, but understand this, when they start to perceive it, you meet even more extreme resistance. Have you noticed that? Tell somebody that they're a sinner. If they haven't perceived in their heart yet that they're a sinner, they'll be offended. If they have perceived in their heart that they are a sinner, they will be more offended. And that's the same thing about this truth. There are a lot of people out there, especially that come into contact with apologists, because there's a lot of people that like to say things like, I used to be a Christian. And the Christian response to that is, if you used to be a Christian, you were never a Christian. And of course they say, well, how can you say? Well, what does Scripture itself tell us about the nature of the Word of God? What does it tell us? The Word of God is alive, right? It's able, it's capable, it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing asunder of what? Soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of what? Thoughts and intents of the heart, even before you understand what you are about to think. The Word of God has you pegged because it comes from the mind of God. And here in this passage, that's all it's doing, is it's simply making that statement that we can accept by faith, that our experience screams out against this truth and says, no, these were genuine people. They were saved, they had Christ, and then they lost Christ. And this is saying, no, if they did not pass the test of perseverance, then they never had Christ. Okay? You'll see that a little bit more as we go along. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Make certain of your calling. Who is it that called you? The word called there, is, if I'm not mistaken, is the word eklektos, which is a form of the word kaleo, which is where we get the word election from. So this is talking about our sovereign election. Who called you, who chose you. Or maybe it's kaleo and then eklektos. That's what it is. Calling and choosing. These are both the acts of God, but what does he say about it? He says, make certain about these things. How do you make certain about these things? Practice the truth. Practice the truth. Now, what's the context? The context in 2 Peter is talking about false teachers and the fact that false teachers will come in and they'll teach you something that, wow, that really sounds good and really appeals to my flesh, and really, if what they're saying is true, it'll get me what I want in life, right? And he's saying here in 2 Peter 1:10, that no, you don't go after those things. You make your calling and your election sure by what? By practicing the truth, practicing the things that you've learned, practicing the truth that you've been taught, and not following after false teachers. Questions or comments about either of these two verses? That's the same guy that I think Strobel went to visit years later. Yeah. Which book was that in? Case for Christ? Was that one? Case for Christ? Make your calling sure, yeah. Well, and if a person is truly not converted, if the Spirit of the Lord isn't living in them, what does Christianity hold for them ultimately? Nothing but condemnation after condemnation after condemnation. What could be attractive about that? I wouldn't want to stick around if I wasn't truly converted. And I can kind of see why a guy like that would just say, you know what, I'm done. You know, the pressure. This is our life, but can you imagine if you were not converted, trying to live the way you do in the world in which you live, and you're not converted? And every day you're just living for something that is absolutely worthless. How can we get that in a way that helps us to have kind of a pathos, you know, kind of a understanding for it's like if you decided to make the paradigm of your life. You just decided that you're gonna make a big deal, and from now on everything you wore had to be white. So every day you go and you buy something white, and after a while you just get sick of seeing white. Just everywhere you look, there's white, and then you try to keep the white clean, and it just doesn't keep clean. It just keeps getting dirty, and then you have to buy new stuff because the old stuff is white. Then you use the wrong cleaner, and it turns yellow. You mix it in with some, it turns pink or blue, and then you got to get more stuff, and you're always trying to keep stuff white, and all of a sudden you just decide, why am I doing this? Why am I even trying? So that's why I think it's easy to see why people like Templeton would just say, why do I keep doing this? Why do I keep beating myself up? Just live and let live, you know, just throw off the trappings. Because to them, Christianity isn't anything more significant than you wearing white. It's not.
He had nothing but admiration for Billy Graham.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he believed that Billy Graham was genuine.
Mm-hmm. He believes it. Billy Graham believes it. Yeah. Had he not quit and gone through life, that, you know, it's a hypothetical. It's hard to say what that would be, because the fact of the matter is he did quit, so he didn't have perseverance. We're saying that perseverance is, yeah, if perseverance has to do with not ever giving up, then we would have to say, were he truly regenerate, he wouldn't have quit. Oh, yeah. No, yes, that's absolutely true. That, because there will be people who come to the Lord in the end and say, didn't we prophesy in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Yeah. So yeah, they could. There are cases where people could fabricate that, but in that case, of course, it's not a true perseverance, because once again, it's about what's in the heart, and they never truly trusted Him. And that really, I mean, it's not that we're getting pretty far off topic, but maybe it's not really all that far off topic, because we're talking about the essence of what the gospel is, right? What is it that we have to believe? I mean, we've talked about that already in this class. The gospel, but what exactly about the gospel do we have to believe, and what does it mean to believe that gospel? And that's why it's so important that we get it right. That's why it's so important that we not talk about the gospel of prosperity. The last week that we were here, that we met here, that Wednesday, I got an email from a pastor in town here who invited our church to a special service with a world-renowned speaker. And the world-renowned speaker's name is Jesse Duplantis. We should call him Jesse Duplicitous, but he's basically a comedian. I mean, he's a Christian comedian of sorts that goes around and tells people, if you give to the Lord will make you rich. If you demonstrate your faith by giving this amount of money or that amount of money, the Lord will make you rich. Man, if that's what people are being called to in droves, you know, and to see that from somebody, just to have that email sent to me from somebody who in the community is very well respected as a pastor, is frightening, and it's sorrowful. Because if that's the gospel that people are being called to, there are a lot of people in there that are going to say, didn't we give our seed faith in your name? And Jesus is going to simply say, depart from me, I never knew you. You know? You have to be one to the right gospel. I mean, it's imperative. Now, granted, Paul said that there was times where people preached the gospel out of envy and strife, and he said, I glory in that, right? 2 Corinthians, he says, I glory in that they preach out of envy and strife, whether pretense or truth, Christ is preached, right, is what he says. But, in so many of these cases, Christ is not being preached. Christ is being slandered. What's that? Used. Yeah, he's being used, he's being slandered. They're saying things about Christ that just have no place in the halls of Christian theology at all. They treat Jesus Christ as if he's another one of the pagan gods who can be manipulated and can be forced into doing, by trickery sometimes, can be forced into doing things that he wouldn't otherwise do. And we lose the whole spectrum of sovereignty in all of that. Okay? Yeah, Hilo is a mission field. In fact, my plans are, I haven't yet, but, it's really bizarre. Last week when I was sick, the week just went by. I think I slept the whole week away. I would get this fever, and it would go away. And the day that it seemed like I could tell when I would wake up from a nap, I would wake up and I would feel so much better. But I would just start pouring sweat. And then as the day went on, I would start to get that chilled feeling again and that feverish, you know, how you just feel like you're, and I lost a week somewhere of my life in there. I don't know where it went. It just disappeared. But what I would like to do is actually, I'm thinking of writing the pastor a letter, just because that's been my desire ever since I used to meet with the pastors and they were doing crazy things, is to say, this man doesn't represent what we believe to be true. Maybe we can talk about this. You know, I know this guy, and I know he seems to have a heart for the Lord. It's just, maybe it's the wave and the inertia of Christianity in Hilo that kind of pushes you in the direction of his particular denomination. Anyway, 1 John 2:19. I'm going to turn there in my other translation here real quick. This is talking about a specific group of people. We don't want to take the us's of Scripture and make them us unless it's really us. Okay, this is what the one that they have there says. Well, I'll read verse 18, the previous verse. Okay? Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Verse 20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So when you talk about this religious group here apparently was going around saying that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. Jesus wasn't who he purported to be. Or Jesus wasn't all that he really was. Okay? And he says these who have gone out after that have simply demonstrated that they're not one of us. Okay? Questions or comments about that verse? First John is a rich book. Matthew 13, 20 through 23. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of the wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, 60, and some 30. What is that implying? Okay, there's good soil. This person endures at least to fruitfulness, right? The heart. Remember what the soils are? The soils are the hearts, right? The hearts of men. Okay, so one of them is good soil, and his heart, the seed goes in and bears fruit in his heart, right? Remember, his heart doesn't bear the fruit. His heart is just the soil where the seed is planted. The seed bears fruit growing up in his heart. But the other hearts betray themselves, because when the seed starts to produce fruit, before it has a chance to produce fruit even, what happens? Yeah, it sprouts up for a second and then just gets dried up. The other one gets choked, gets too many weeds, too many other cares of the world, it says. Okay, and so those who don't at least stand and to the point of bearing fruit, he's saying, are not true believers. They're not truly saved. Even though the word seems to take root. Don?
And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, what kind of affliction or persecution?
Well, it, yeah, it's affliction and persecution, just like Jesus endured, right? He endured because of the word. He endured affliction and persecution. So that would be the type of thing. It would be persecution that arises because of your Christianity. And this was particularly true. Well, it's true in any church that is persecuted. We happen to live in an era where our church in the world is not all that persecuted, but many, in fact, the bulk of Christians that are existent in the world today live in places where they are being persecuted. And as they're living in places where they are persecuted, there are people who try to join themselves to the faith and actually then turn away from the faith. You know, the word doesn't ever return void. If you have somebody who is unjustly preaching the gospel, that's why Paul said, I don't care if they're preaching the gospel, they're preaching the gospel, because I'm convinced that probably these people genuinely, under the persecution that they were living, they really put their faith and trust in Christ. This guy was a seminary graduate. He knew how to explain the gospel. I mean, that wasn't the problem. The problem was that he was never truly converted. Yeah, I think there's a lot of ifs there, though. I mean, that would have to be a very remote hypothetical. And I think it's much more likely that when a person says, I don't believe, I don't think there is a God, or at least if there is a God, he's not knowable. Yeah, I don't think that we can have a case of, one, you know, like we've said before, an unbelieving believer. So we take him at his word that he isn't really a true believer. You just have to take him at his word. Another guy I mentioned him before, was a prominent figure on the college campus where I went to school, and saw his Facebook, and when it says on Facebook, what's your religious background, most people put Christian conservative, or some people are Baptist or something like that. His tagline read, "We're all in this togetherism," I think is what it said on it. Yeah, kind of a smart aleck kind of way, smart aleck jab. And then you look at some of the things that he's into, are very, very, not necessarily ungodly, but certainly not distinctly Christian things that he's into on his site. Okay, let's look at Matthew 7. Okay, we quoted this already. Yes. Maybe you're asking, is it possible that they recognize the word as truth? I think that that it's possible that they think they do. But it's you know, what's the difference? You know, when you get to that, what is the difference between a person who is raised in the church and just kind of says, yeah, all of these things are true, and then someone who is raised in the church or out of the church that really embraces them? What is it that's different? And I have to say, it's non-tangible, and it's the Spirit of God. It's the same as, you remember the three-part division of faith that the Reformers had? We talked about that. The notitia was the first one, and that was the knowledge. If you're a Christian, if you have faith, your faith is going to have notitia. Notitia is what is the substance of faith. It's the nuts and bolts. You're going to have to understand, know that Jesus, that Christians believe that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again. Those are all the facts. Those are the notitia of faith. But then there's another level or another facet of faith that they called a census. And a census was when you say, not only do I understand these are the truths right here, these are the truths that I have to believe, But I believe that those things are true. I believe that Jesus really did die for sins. I believe the truth that Jesus really, really did live, die, and even rose again. I believe all of those things succinctly to be true. But then the reformers had a third category, and it was called fiducia or fiducia. And fiducia was the idea that these group of truths that now I believe are factually true make a difference in my life. And I think if you don't have all of those components together, you can have that assensus and the notitia part of faith. But if you don't have the fiducia, that part that animates our faith, that it's like the living force of faith, you know, that really makes a difference. If you don't have that, then the other two parts are kind of rendered inoperable and lame. So do they believe these things to be true? In a sense they do, but there is that, I don't know, that fiducia, that part of their faith that they're somehow missing. And where does that come from? All I can say is it comes from God. In fact, I preached to a Christian school chapel, and I've decided that if I ever get asked to preach to Christian school chapels again, that's probably going to be my lead blocking sermon coming in. Because I call it Christian school faith. Christian school faith is the faith of notitia and assensus, never having that fiducia. I can count. I mean, I can't count on the number of friends from my Christian high school that are into really, really bad things, and the number of people that were in our wedding who have absolutely apostatized. Say, where did this come from? I mean, they went to Christian college, Christian school, Christian home, and they just abandoned. Well, they got this Christian school faith that says, here, we're going to open up the textbook, open up the Bible, teach you all the facts. Now you know the facts. And we're going to show you all the Josh McDowell facts you need to know to demonstrate that these things are true. And all of a sudden, you're faced with this mountain of evidence that not only do I have to believe them, but I have to believe them because they actually happen. And these are actually things. But then there's that other part where that just, it's just like a separation. And no school, no church can ever get a person to cross that line. It's always miraculously the work of God that just creates the fiducia in a person's heart and life. Patience.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. A lot of times people get brought up in a Christian school, a Christian home, and everything is certain on fire, and there's never anything to test them. Mm-hmm. And they're kind of weak, and they have to get out and fall down sometimes.
Yeah. Okay, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. And the important word there is when he says never. I never knew you. You were never a part of me. Even though you thought you were, even though you had the right language and you said the right things, you were not a part of me. How do you know? Because in that day. Okay? Bruce Demarest. The biblical representation of the believer's role in perseverance allows no room whatsoever for passivity. Passivity, moral carelessness, easy believism, or antinomianism. The Christian strives for godliness as if everything depended on him or her, while confident that the outcome ultimately rests in God. Okay, page 154, security and perseverance. Security and perseverance are two sides to the same coin. It's God's responsibility to protect and secure our salvation. It is our responsibility to persevere in our beliefs until the end. God will enable those who are His to persevere until the end. Those who don't persevere until the end were not His to begin with. So you see God's perspective, eternal security, our perspective, perseverance of the saints. And I think that's a good way to put it. A lot of people like to say that they're just two sides of the same coin, and you can kind of choose which side you like. So most people, of course, if you're going to have your choice to choose whatever side of the coin you want, you choose eternal security, right? Because that means no matter what I do, you know, I've got an in with God. And one, to a certain extent, that's true. But perseverance of the saints, while on the other side of the coin, demonstrates the human responsibility that says, yes, I can do whatever I want, and God will never take my salvation from me, but as a true believer, as I will do whatever I want, and what I want is to always please the Lord. Okay? That's where that book that Piper wrote on Christian hedonism, he calls it Desiring God, the Confessions of a Christian Hedonist, he says, where he says, I don't obey God because I have to. I obey Him because I love Him, and I cannot help but to love Him. I cannot help but to adore Him. It's the best thing that's ever happened. Okay? This chart is similar to the next one that they have, which says the means by which you are saved is also the means by which you are kept. If you are saved by grace, you are kept by grace. If you are saved by faith, you are kept by faith. Both are true. God graciously gave us the gift of faith when we were not seeking it. If we were to lose our salvation, God must take the gift back. But if man produced faith through his own volition, as the conditional security advocates teach, then his own volition can also decide to reject God. Okay? So the point is that if it's God's grace and the gift of faith, okay, not the right of faith, but the gift of faith that afforded us, were the means by which we gained salvation, then those are the means by which we keep salvation, and it, which are also then God's grace and God's gift of faith. Okay, does that make sense? What is the means of salvation? What does that mean? Okay, God working to give us repentance and faith. The means is just the way, right? The way that we get salvation. And the question, of course, often comes up, is the means of salvation grace, or is the means of salvation faith? And the answer is, yeah, the answer is, it has to be both, right? I thought of this at home. This isn't nearly as good as the illustration that I just came up with off the top of my head. But as I was thinking about this at home, what is the means of, is the means of salvation grace, or is the means of salvation faith? All of a sudden in my mind, I had an idea. See, that's my light bulb. Okay. And my idea was this. See, that's a light bulb because the idea came on in my head. The means of light for this light bulb, is it a filament or is it electricity? How does this light bulb going to work? Anybody ever pull a light bulb out of the ceiling that doesn't work and you see the filament in the middle is broken? Yeah? Or what happens to a perfectly good light bulb, like happened at our house the other night, when all of a sudden the electricity goes out? Filament's perfectly working. Electricity goes out, what happens? No light, right? So The answer is, it was not even both like they're somehow disconnected. It's both because they're working together. Faith and grace are just are homogenized. You know, they're one system. I just called salvation a system. It's not a system, but it's like a system, but different. I'm not sure how, but it's different because you don't want to call salvation a system. But it's like that. What is it? Is it one or the other? It's both and. Components. There you go. Okay. Questions or comments about this? Okay. Next time, we are for sure going to finish this chapter and start the next one. The next one is the destiny of the unevangelized. And that's going to be an interesting chapter. And that's the last chapter, by the way. Any more questions about what we went over today? Okay. Questions, comments? Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you that you do preserve us unto the day of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that as you preserve us by your grace, by the gift of faith, that we would be able to stand before him as a spotless church, not having any spot or wrinkle, but having been washed by the water of the Word of God. I pray, Father, that this would lead to your glory. I pray, Lord, for the service on Sunday, that it would go well. I pray that those who are not normally attending church, who don't normally come, would pop their heads in and hear the gospel, and that you would draw them to yourself and make them followers of you, followers of the way, followers of Christ. And Father, bring yourself glory in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen.